You know, I do want to thank you for those wonderful gifts. Those are beautiful pictures. You know, I had a feeling something was up. I didn't know exactly what it was, but I kind of had a feeling something was going on there. But then I thought, you know, I love that picture there, you know, with Bentley, my cat, with me and Bentley there. And I thought, you know, the problem with that is, it's wonderful that is now with, you know, with some of you, especially you guys, I'm going to have to do something to reestablish my masculine bona fides here for you. You know, so I just say, hey, did you see the playoffs, this football playoffs there yesterday? Wasn't that great? You seeing that? Yeah. So anyway, so it'll be even better today. Yes. Yeah, so we'll see. This is one of those messages here that if you saw everything, and maybe you see 1 Kings 5 through 10, five chapters there, well, actually six chapters total, it's like, he's not going to make it. Some of you are thinking, but we're going to see. We're going to move fast. I want to warn you ahead of time here. We're going to move fast today, as we're going to cover a lot of ground here, but we're just going to look at a major theme through it, and that major theme is the glory of God and his presence among us here today. God's glory. So we're going to consider from 1 Kings here that the story of Solomon with covenant promise and glory, that this message is that God's glory, his wonder, is manifested in his covenant promises and further revealed in the blessing giving to the obedient believer. God revealed his glory in that temple, in that earthly temple that Solomon constructed. God doesn't need a temple built by human beings for in which he can dwell, but he did that as a sign, as a picture for us. He did it for our benefits, not for his. And he revealed his glory in doing that. He revealed his glory in his faithfulness and these covenant promises, these sacred promises that he had made, not only to them, his people then, but to us, his people here now today. And we see a picture of his blessing given to obedience then. So we're going to move right along. Let's start in chapter 5, starting in verse 1. The text says, when Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David. And Solomon sent back this message to Hiram. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name. So give orders that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you for your men whatever wages you set. You know that we have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians. And when Hiram heard Solomon's message, he was greatly pleased and said, praise be to the Lord today, for he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation. And so Hiram sent word to Solomon, I have received the message you sent me and will do all you want in providing the cedar and pine logs. My men will haul them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will float them in rafts by the sea to the place you specify. And there I will separate them, and you can take them away, and you are to grant my wish by providing food for my royal household. So the preparations begin for the temple. This is something that David had wanted to do, but the Lord said, no, this is a task I'm going to give to your son who follows you. And so Solomon makes an arrangement here with an important ally, the king of Tyre, Hiram. He had been a friend of David, and he had supplied materials to David years before when David was building his palace. And so now that David has gone, he's been replaced by his son Solomon, Hiram sends envoys then in order to pay his respects to this new king. And no doubt at one point David had shared his desire with his friend Hiram to build the temple. So this wasn't news to Hiram. He knew that something like this was going to happen. But because of all the wars that David was fighting all the time from the enemies around them, He couldn't do it. But now there was peace, and he could build the temple under Solomon. So Solomon calls on Hiram to provide the materials. There in Jerusalem, there in Israel, they didn't have the kind of wood that you needed for this project, but they did in Lebanon. The mighty cedars of Lebanon, they were abundant on the mountains there. And there were also skilled craftsmen there who could work with those materials. These were old trees, and it was a beautiful wood that was excellent for construction. So Solomon offers to supply workers to assist Hiram's men and to pay whatever wages Hiram deems appropriate. And he accepts this. Whether he, Hiram, believes in God, Yahweh, or not, we don't know. But clearly he had a high regard for the Lord, perhaps as a result of his contact with David. And so Solomon then agrees to provide food for Hiram's royal household in exchange for all of these materials then. And we move on then into the sixth chapter where we see the building of the temple then as it gets underway. It says, in the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. And the temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 wide, and 30 high. And the portico at the front of the main hall of the temple extended the width of the temple, that is 20 cubits, and projected 10 cubits from the front of the temple. And he made narrow clerestory windows in the temple. And against the walls of the main hall and inner sanctuary, he built a structure around the building in which there were side rooms. And the lowest floor was 5 cubits wide, the middle floor 6 cubits, and the third 7. And he made offset ledges around the outside of the temple so that nothing would be inserted into temple walls. By the way, we're going to see an illustration in a little bit here of this. I know it's kind of hard to get this picture in our mind here, but we'll see an illustration here. It says, in building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used. And no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. And the entrance to the lowest floor was on the south side of the temple. A stairway led up to the middle level and from there to the third. And so he built the temple and completed it, roofing it with beams and cedar planks. And he built the side rooms all along the temple. And the height of each was 5 cubits, and they were attached to the temple by beams of cedar. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father. And I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. And so Solomon built the temple and completed it. Now, is this all about the building of a temple? Why are we talking about this construction plans here and building this? Because this is a wonderful picture of the presence of God and the salvation plan of God. He gives them a can't-miss illustration here. And we also see God's beauty and majesty in grandeur, his glory, through this as well. Now, when did Solomon reign? Well, he started about 971 BC until 931 BC. So he ruled for 40 years. He became king at age 20, and then he died at age 60. Remember, we said last week, the Lord had promised him long life if he would obey him. And Solomon did for a time. But then eventually he was led away from that. He became disobedient, and he didn't have that long life. He died at 60. So this temple that begins to be built in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. So Solomon was 24 years old, and it would be about 966 BC. So this was about 480 years after the Exodus from Egypt. Now we're reading about those measurements there, a cubit. There's some debate about exactly how long a cubit was, but most likely it was about 18 inches long. And so the temple was about 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. And it really wasn't that large. It was only about 2,700 square feet of floor space. But it was beautiful. It was strikingly beautiful in its appearance because of its white limestone, its cedar and gold exterior. It had a large open front porch, which added 15 more feet to its length. There were side rooms all around it, which were used for storage and for service. And inside the temple, there were two main rooms. The main hall was called the Holy Place, which represented, again, God's, the worship of God in there. But inside of that, there was that inner sanctuary called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And that was a place that only the high priest could go one time per year. And he had to be very careful about that when he did go in there. And apparently, too, Solomon felt that the noise of construction was not appropriate for the temple in view of this purpose. And so all of the parts were fitted in at the quarry north of Jerusalem so that they could be assembled quietly on the spot. You know, you wonder that usually we think of this building in the temple, we're imagining the hammers and chisels and sawing and cutting and all that noise, but it was very quiet. All of that noise was elsewhere. The parts were brought there and they were pieced together. It was quiet. I imagine that was quite a scene to see that temple going up and to be so quiet in doing it. And during this reconstruction here, God reaffirmed the promise that he had made, the covenant promise that he had made to David. This promise was that God would establish David's throne forever. And the Lord here tells Solomon that he would do this through Solomon if Solomon would obey him. But unfortunately, later, though, Solomon's disobedience would result in God removing part of the nation from the control of his son, Rehoboam. But God also promised that if Solomon obeyed the Lord, the nation would enjoy God's fellowship and protection. And unfortunately, they only experienced that in part because of their later unbelief and apostasy. They say, well, okay, that's great. You have this picture maybe in your minds here. I thought we would do this to give a picture of what this thing looked like to help us understand. First of all, you notice there is the inner courtyard. Here we go. And I know I'm tempted to do it. I'm tempted to put the pointer back there where I'm looking, but that's not good, so we're going to do it up here. But in this inner courtyard here, you see these items here. You see the altar, the bronze altar right there. That's where the sacrifices were made. They would go up there and make the sacrifices there. You see this very large thing here called the sea, the molten sea, held thousands of gallons of water. And that would be used for the priests. They would ceremonially wash themselves. Before they would offer sacrifice, they would be cleansed first in there. And that was the water that was used for that. And then you see all of these carts along here and some over there that contained water that was used to clean the animal sacrifice then too before the animal was sacrificed there. So here was the outside then of that. And then as you go in, here is a porch area here. And then you go into here, this is the holy place. And along here you have this, everything in there was gold. Everything out here was bronze. Everything in here was gold. And you have tables of bread, the showbread, that represented the presence of God with his people. There were also golden lampstands in there as well. And that was the light of God. It gave light to the room, and it represented the light of God among his people. And there was also a gold altar in there with incense, and that represented the prayers of God's people rising up to heaven. And this is where the priests would go into there. But then, through another door there, this was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And in there you had these huge 15-foot-high statues, cherubim, these mighty angels kind of watching, keeping guard over the Ark of the Covenant that was there. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was the original Ten Commandments, the tablets were there that were in there. And this represented the holy dwelling place of God. Like people, you could come close to God, and God is dwelling among his people, but we can only come so far into his presence. And that's what that represents there then. So that gives us an idea of what it looked like and what he was doing. And again, why are we doing this? Just for a history lesson on these items? No, but to see there is meaning and there's significance in these items and God's presence then in his faithfulness. I think this temple is a living illustration of some things. What does it illustrate? Well, I think, first of all, it illustrates God's nearness and yet God's separateness. Isn't that true? How God is near to us. He's near to his people. He's dwelling among his people. And yet there is a separateness there too, isn't it? You can only come so far. And only this high priest, one time a year, can come into this most holy place. Now, what happened, though, some years later, about 1,000 years later, when Jesus died and rose again, when he was resurrected? What was one of the things that happened when he resurrected? Remember the curtain that separated the most holy place from the rest? Was torn from top to bottom, representing that now that we can come close to God and dwell in his presence. Why? Because we're great people? No, because of Jesus' sacrifice and his forgiveness. But at this time, this represents that nearness and yet separateness there. And that remains so until Jesus' resurrection. Shows us something about God's holiness as well. It shows us the glory and the majesty of God. It shows the importance, the centrality of worship to the life of the people. It shows us the presence of God and the light of God, about cleansing and forgiveness. That's what these are. All this washing and ceremonial washing is what? It is a picture of cleansing, being washed from sin. But of course, the biggest picture, the most important picture of all, is right here on this altar. In sacrificing of animals, it was a picture of the sacrifice of the perfect lamb that was to come later in the person of Jesus Christ. So Solomon has built his temple. He then builds his palace. It took about 7 years to build the temple, about seven and a half years to do that. And then Solomon then built his palace after the temple had been finished. He then built his palace. And the text tells us that it took 13 years. Now, usually we read that. Is that a big thing? Wait a minute. It took 7 years to build the temple, but it took 13 years to build the palace? What's that all about? Sometimes people look and say, are his priorities a little out of whack here? And while I have to say, I'm actually going to defend Solomon on this one. So something he does later is indefensible, but this one, though, it's not as bad as it sounds. The reason for it is this temple, actually for its beauty and majesty, it was considerably smaller, and it was something that was the focus of the nation, that the entire nation was involved in building that. Whereas the palace, this was a much larger thing. It was much larger than it needed to be because Solomon had a bad habit of marrying foreign wives and having this large harem, and they had to have a place to live. So that's why it was so much bigger there, and that's why it took longer than to do that. So we can fault him for that, but don't get too worked up about these issue of here taking almost twice as long to build the palace as it did the temple. So Solomon, about 24 years old when he started the temple, so he would have been about 31 when the temple was complete, and then 13 years later, the palace was complete. So now he's about 44 years old when all of this is done. And he's kind of reaching the height of God's blessing on him. And he's been obedient and faithful to the Lord for the most part at this time. So that's not going to work. Need to go this. There we go. That's better. The temple furnishings are placed in there. Solomon hires a skilled craftsman named Hiram, not the same as the king. But he is also from Tyre, and he makes these temple furnishings because he had a special talent for working with precious metals, with bronze and gold. And so the furniture inside the temple was made of gold, the lampstands, the tables, the altar of incense. And to all of these items were added the furnishings that King David had prepared and dedicated for the temple service. Time came for dedication then. Scripture tells us then in 1 Kings 8, then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. And all the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. And when all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord in the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. And the priests and Levites carried them up. And King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. And the priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. And these poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. And they are still there today. And there was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. And when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. And then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." So the Ark of the Covenant then is brought to the temple. It had been in a tabernacle that David had constructed in Jerusalem, and it contained the original tablets of the Ten Commandments. Imagine that would have been something to see that. And you might think, no, wait a minute, the Ten Commandments, I thought there was more in there than that. Just the there was supposed to be some manna, a pot of manna in there, and then also there was Aaron's rod, which had budded, that was in there. Well, they were no longer in there. What happened to it? Well, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but it's possible. Remember in a previous, when we were looking through 1 and 2 Samuel there, the adventures of the ark, the traveling ark, and the Philistines stole it, and they didn't keep it for long, but they stole. Maybe they took some of it, maybe they took it out of there. Who knows what happens to it, but it wasn't there at this time. So the ark then is moved in, and what did it do? It represented to the people God's presence among them, and the need for them to obey his word, his law. And the cloud that filled that temple was a visible representation of the Lord's glory. The time has come then to dedicate the temple. And so Solomon prayed. He praised God and worshiped God. He talked of God's presence and his protection of his people. He asked God for forgiveness for their sins and for God to judge them justly. And he asked for mercy. He asked for strength to uphold him. And he even seemed to have some prophetic insight that they would eventually go into captivity. You see that in chapter 8, verses 46 through 51, where Solomon somehow knew that they were not going to be faithful. And he asked for God's mercy and forgiveness and that God would restore them. And God would. And so then his prayer was followed by a huge sacrifice then that lasted for 2 weeks. Now all of us say, okay, this has all been an interesting lesson here, Dan, but this has to do with me here today. Well, I want to get to that, but first I want to show you a little video here. Now I have to warn you, it's on YouTube, and you got to watch out. You have to watch out for anything you get on the internet, right? Now we're going to watch this in just a moment because this is a wonderful kind of picture. It's a moving 3D picture of the temple, starting from space and kind of going down in there. But I need to warn you about three things on it here, okay? The first thing is this. Pay no attention to what it says in the beginning about the date. They get the date wrong. It says like 10-something, and it's not. It's 966 B.C. And they also use B.C.E. Don't you hate that? If you see like now political correctness, is you can't use B.C. anymore. It's got to be B.C.E. for the common era. So ignore that. Okay, just ignore what that says there with that, okay? And then also then, you will notice when you see the temple, and there's some debate about it. I won't go into the reason why because of a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, but there are some who believe that the front and the porch of the temple, that it was high, about 20 or 30 stories high. I don't think that's the case. I think what we saw before was what it looked like. But it does show that high porch there. Just ignore that too. But the rest of it is great, okay? So ignore the date and the BCE and ignore the really high thing. The rest of it is great. And also, okay, one more thing. The music is a little cheesy, okay? But it's really great. I think you'll enjoy it here. So. Well, I hope you enjoy that. I gave you a little better idea of the temple and what it was and what it looked like there with that. So the only thing is I wish I could have found it without that real high tower there. But I guess you got the rest of the picture, though. Text doesn't say, when Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? And people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. So the Lord appears again to Solomon, and he assures him that he's heard this prayer, and that he would always abide there if they walked in his ways. And the Lord warns them what would come if they disobeyed, that they would be removed from the land, and he would destroy this temple. Isn't that something we see that, and we think, boy, why would God do that? And yet, God would remove his people from the land and destroy that beautiful temple. Why? Because the hearts of the people had turned away from him. Text goes on to talk of the famous visit of the Queen of Sheba who visited Solomon. Why is this mentioned? I think it's mentioned just again to show God's faithfulness to Solomon in answering his prayer and his desire for wisdom. Sheba was in southwestern Arabia, about 1,200 miles from Jerusalem, and it just further demonstrates God's gift of wisdom to Solomon and the enormous blessing that God gave to Solomon. It was an enormous blessing of wealth. The chapter concludes by talking about Solomon's great wealth. It was indeed a great blessing of God. But unfortunately, though, with it, we begin to see the seeds of what would be the downfall of Solomon, where he began to put his trust then, instead of in the Lord who gave him all of that, to then put his trust in those things themselves. In chapter 11, then, we'll see next week with what happened then after that. We'll be talking about covenant promise and glory, Solomon here. Covenant promise, what is a covenant? It is a sacred, solemn promise or oath or agreement. And God had promised Solomon all of this blessing, and he gave it to him. And part of it was unconditional. He gave him that wisdom. He gave him that wealth. He gave him that blessing. But then he said, if you want to continue it, if you want this legacy, you need to walk in obedience. Solomon saw the glory and splendor of the Lord and God's faithfulness, part that was unconditional. God did because God chose to do that. But then part of it was conditional then too. And so then maybe you say, well, you know, that's all well and good, and that happened, you know, 3,000 years ago. What does that have to do with me? Well, I tell you what. It's this, that for all of this glory and this grandeur, the truth is that you and I this morning are also benefits or recipients of God's glorious covenant promise, aren't we? We have seen His glory. God has done something unconditionally for you and me in the Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we have accepted that or received that by faith, we have an eternal inheritance that He's not going to take away from us. And yet, like Solomon, though, too, we need to be cautioned, don't we, about continuing to walk in faith and obedience. And that when we turn away from the Lord, when we begin to serve other gods, we bring ruin upon ourselves, our family, our church, our nation. I think we're seeing that now. Aren't we in this nation? Are you a child of the covenant in Christ? If your faith and trust is in Jesus, then you've been assured God's eternal blessing. A great promise. Do you give thanks then? Do you give thanks for your covenant wealth in Christ? And when I say your covenant wealth, I don't mean Solomon's wealth. And I don't mean the mansion and the BMW in the driveway. God gives those things to some people, and that's okay. God can do what He wills, right? But the covenant wealth I'm talking about is the eternal blessing, all spiritual blessing that is ours in Jesus Christ. And yeah, there's a physical element of it too. He gives some wealth to people now, here and today, but that's not the point of the Christian gospel, is it? It's about the true wealth which is found in Jesus Christ of eternal blessing. And that one day we will all inherit in a new heaven and a new earth. And do you give thanks for that? And when I say do you give thanks, I don't just mean that I think that's wonderful. Yes, thank you, Lord. I mean, give thanks then to showing it, demonstrating in how we live, by living obediently, faithfully. I didn't say a life of perfect righteousness, never sinning. We would all be excluded from God's covenant wealth in Christ if it was dependent on perfect obedience, wouldn't it? But it isn't, because it is dependent on perfect obedience, but not ours. Perfect obedience of Jesus that we're given. But are you, am I, are we saying, God, I give you thanks for this incredible promise and gift. And I do it by endeavoring to please you and obey you. Let's not be like Solomon, who was given super abundantly more than any of us could even ask or imagine. And then who eventually turned away from that faith. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have super abundantly blessed us in Jesus Christ. You have proven your faithfulness to us, and your glory was supremely manifested and revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that we are, by faith, children of the covenant, that we have an eternal inheritance in Him. And God, may we show our gratitude to you by persevering in faith, continuing on in faith and obedience, bringing honor to you by how we live, serving you and worshiping you alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.